If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. Also, you might like to have the inner fold of your bulletin open so you can be following along verses there as well. For visitors today, there are some blanks on your sheet. You might like to fill those in. Just follow along. Usually what I try and do is put the really important messages in the blanks so that they're the things, hopefully, you take home with you. That's the concept. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask your help. Only as the Spirit of God reveals the Word of God to us can we truly understand and truly respond. And Lord, since this is your word, we pray that we would respond with a yes, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been doing a series in 1 Peter called Overcoming Suffering. And those persecuted believers were going through a time of suffering. And we've come up to a part of 1 Peter which I've entitled Prepare for the End. It'll take us a couple of Sundays to move through this. Francis Schaeffer, a well-known Christian author, said in 1968, what that's all but 50 years ago, we live, already then, he said, we live in a post-Christian world. Do not take this lightly, he says. It is a horrible thing for a man like me to look back and realize that his country has gone down the tube in his lifetime. The West has abandoned its spiritual heritage and is now wallowing in sin, Francis Schaeffer said. And how much worse is it today? Wallowing in sin, immorality and apostasy. Our culture and our country, he said, is under the wrath of God. This is serious business. Do you think that our country can remain as it has been when we've thrown away God and the things of God? Do not be so foolish, he says. Jeremiah would have looked at you and said, get things in perspective. We should be weeping for our country. How should believers respond today? Well, we must pronounce, he says, hard truths to wake up a dead culture and a dead church. We've got to get across to our generation that you cannot disregard God. There is only one kind of preaching that will do in a generation like ours, and that is preaching that includes the judgment of God. He says speaking truth in this way will be costly and it will be painful, but it must be done. We must realize that to know the truth and to practice the truth will be costly. We must keep on speaking and acting, though the price is high. We must keep on preaching, he says, though the price is high. Bill Muhlenberg has a current blog site. He's an American-Australian who lectures in ethics and philosophy around Australia. He writes, as things really do start to heat up with anti-Christian bigotry and persecution now becoming the norm, it's no longer a free ride for believers. The increasingly anti-Christian culture, it's not just non-Christian anymore, you see. It's anti-Christian. The school won't let us put up a banner about the VBS. It's a wonder that we're still here, by God's grace only, because they don't really want us here. The increasingly anti-Christian culture that we live in, he says, does serve one invaluable purpose. It's separating the sheep from the goats. As things get more difficult for believers, the real disciples will rise to the surface while the frauds, fakes and cultural Christians will fall by the wayside. And it is a good thing, says Bill. It's time to stop playing games and following trivial pursuits. The day of comfortable Christianity is over. It is time to get serious. There are many, he says, who call themselves Christian now, but who will fall away when the conflicts come. When it becomes what becomes costly to follow what Jesus says about sexual immorality. And he's particularly thinking about homosexuality and associated issues here, because you can often tell what people really think by what they think about those issues. He says, when you won't stand for what Jesus says about sexual immorality, some people will deny Jesus' word in order to avoid the conflict. And he quotes 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that we might be, but that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Brothers and sisters, are you preparing yourself and your family to be faithful? Are you going to be faithful to Christ when following him might cost your livelihood? If you think that you're exempt from persecution, he says, you are wrong. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: will we be ready when our time comes? If we're unwilling to stand for the mild persecution that is apparent today, are we going to be able to stand when the persecution becomes harder down the track? We need to be ready, and we need to be preparing our kids to be ready. Is it possible for the persecution of Australia, persecution of Christians in Australia to get far worse before the rapture comes? Of course. Because persecution has been happening right through the centuries until now, and it's happening around the world till now. Why would Australian Christians be any different from that? Why would God treat us specially? Increasing persecution is at hand, and end times are at hand, and I cannot tell you which is going to come first. But whether it is coming persecution or a coming Saviour, our response to both is the same. We need to be ready. The Christians Peter wrote to in 1 Peter were suffering persecution, but he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. At hand means near in time. At hand means imminent, about to happen. The imminency of the rapture, tribulation, and second coming of Jesus Christ is emphasized in the New Testament. Just listen to these verses, Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. James 5:8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Revelation 22 and verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. If the New Testament believers were to live as though Jesus Christ was at the very door, how much more we who are 2,000 years later are to live like Christ is at the very door. Whether persecution comes tomorrow or whether Christ comes tomorrow, it's past time to get our lives in order. If you prepare for the end of all things, you'll be prepared for persecution too, because the response to each is very similar. So, how do we prepare for the end? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter gives us four essentials for end-time living. Four essentials for end-time living. These are essentials that you and I need to live in order to prepare for the end or for persecution, whichever comes first. And today we'll just have time for the first two. The first essential for end time living is prayer. Verse 7 says, but the end of all things at his hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Let me say, in prophecy is entirely practical. Prophecy is one of the great motivators of the Christian life. It is there in the Bible for a reason. Prophecy warns us to get our hearts and lives right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just flip over a couple of pages to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Here's the application. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You can turn back to 1 Peter. Prophecy not only warns us to be holy, but prophecy is there to comfort those who dearly love the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul talks about the rapture of the church, he ends that section by saying in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus forever. We're going to be with each other forever. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Therefore prophecy motivates us both to holiness on the one hand and trust of God on the other, that he is going to come in his time and take us out of this old world. Now, Peter doesn't go into a lot of detail here regarding the prophetic events to come. He just gives us the theme of prophecy in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Peter seems to assume that his readers know about the events that are coming, and he wants to concentrate on them being ready for those events. So verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at his hand. Therefore, serious and watchful in your prayers. Because the end of all things is at hand, pray. But notice what kind of prayer Peter is talking about. He says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Serious and watchful. Don't be half-hearted about your prayer. Don't be distracted from prayer. Don't live in denial of the events that are happening around you as you pray. Don't be uninformed about the world in which we live in as we pray. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect prayer meeting. Be serious and watchful in your prayer. First, get the right attitude for prayer. Don't get carried away by speculations, but know what the scripture says about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guard your mind and think clearly so that your prayer will be serious. When a man is serious and mature, it's going to show in his prayer too. Jesus taught us to pray for his return. He taught us to pray for his return when he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. We're praying that his kingdom would come. But take care that you pray aright. Warren Wiersbe says in regard to the word serious, it is a warning against wild thinking. Often we hear of sincere people who go off balance. There are people who set dates for Christ's return, or they claim to know the name of the beast. I have books in my library written by sincere and godly men in which all sorts of claims are made only to the embarrassment of the writers. Paul says that we should think seriously. We should think clearly, soberly, sensibly. Women should be serious, according to, it's the same word in Greek, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Pastors should be serious, according to 1 Timothy 3, 2. Old men should be serious, according to Titus 2 and verse 2. And Titus, the book of Titus goes on to mention young men and young women. In fact, all Christians should be serious. Sensible thinking and praying should be a hallmark of Christians. In regard to watching, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 5 to watch for the day that it not overtake you like a thief. He tells Timothy to watch in regard to false teaching. Peter tells us to watch for Christ's return, that we don't lose the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We're also to watch out for the adversary. So our prayer is to be very aware of the circumstances around about us, what is happening in our world, who the adversary is, who false teachers are, but the focus of our prayer is to be on Christ and the hope that we have in him. Be aware that the end of all things is at hand, and therefore we live right and we pray right. Peter says to persecuted Christians, but the end of all things at his hand. That'd be a joy under persecution to know that the Lord was coming for you. But the end of all things is at his hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning. And he says to us who may be persecuted soon, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's time to stop playing games. It's time to stop following those trivial pursuits. It's time to get serious. It's time to pray. To really pray. Peter is a coffee farmer in central Vietnam. It's probably not his real name, because Peter is a persecuted Christian. When he's not attending to his farm duties, he loves to take his photocopied Bible, because he doesn't have a bound Bible, to take his photocopied Bible and take a team with him and go into surrounding provinces and preach the gospel. In 2008, he was arrested for preaching, and because he was the leader of the group, he was sentenced to 9 years in prison. Frequent interrogations and beatings were designed to lead him to deny Christ. The prison food was terrible. He was sick most of the time. In fact, he developed hepatitis B while he was in prison. At night, Peter tried to remember Bible verses so that the word of God might bring comfort to his soul. There were 24 other Christians in the prison. They were able to meet and they shared in prayer on Wednesdays, on Fridays, and on Sundays. And someone also preached on Sundays. Peter commented, "We tried to evangelize the officers and the prisoners, but they pushed us away. And so we prayed for them too." When you're sick and in prison, prayer becomes crucial and it becomes central. When the end of all things is at hand, prayer becomes central and it becomes crucial. Do you believe the Lord is returning soon? Good. Get your prayer life right. Get serious and watchful in prayer. How much do you pray? How often do you come to prayer meeting to pray with your brothers and sisters? We have a sweet time here. Helen leads the children and she teaches the children to pray publicly, and we break up into a couple of small groups. We have a sweet time in prayer, praying things through. It's warfare, but it's blessing. Verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." If your prayer life is not right, you're indifferent to Christ's coming. You don't really take it seriously that he could come at any time. And that, dear friends, is foolish. The second essential for end time living is love. Now, life can get complicated, but the Christian responses are pure and simple. First of all, pray to God, and secondly, love each other. Verse 8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Because the Lord is near, verse 8 is still in the same context. And above all things, even more important than prayer, perhaps Peter says, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Because the Lord is at the door, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love is not passive like, well, I don't hate them, do I? If you love brothers and sisters in this congregation, they ought to know it, because love is active and you're reaching out to them and you're spending time with them you're praying for them. Love is active. No, there's no cliques in love. You spend time reaching out to someone you haven't spoken to. Love moves toward people. No, love is not passive. It's fervent. Verse 8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, fervent is a little bit of an unusual word. Other places in the New Testament, when you have the word translated fervent, it often refers to hot, but it's not that word here. Fervent is translated in other Bible translations, constant love, or deep love, or warm love, or earnest love, or sincere love. You can see the translators are struggling to translate this word, this kind of a range of meaning. The word has the idea of a love that keeps reaching out because you really care. So there's both a continuation to the love and there's a depth to the love. That means if someone is a brother and sister, we don't give up on them. We keep loving them. We can't ignore people in this congregation. There's got to be people here that we're moving toward. Last Sunday night, David was preaching on Jesus, our compassionate high priest. And he made a statement there which kind of jumped out at me. He said, if we have experienced the compassion of the Lord Jesus, we will have compassion for one another. And the verse that immediately sprung to my mind was Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and here's the connection, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. So David's thought connected the dots for me. And it seems to be an important New Testament principle. If we have received God's forgiveness, then we have the means to be able to forgive others. If God has been patient with us, then surely we're able to be patient with others. If God has been compassionate to us, then we can transfer God's compassion to others. If we have drunk of the living water, then out of our belly should flow rivers of living water to those around about us. If Jesus Christ has loved us, then we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amen. Isn't that in the scripture? Deeply and constantly. If the Savior has laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And just as he said those words in regard to the high priest, all that kind of flooded into my mind in an instant. And I went, of course. We just got to understand what God has done for us. And then it's so easy to do the same for others. That helps me, and it helps me to want to be forgiving and compassionate and patient and loving. So let me read verse 32 and verse 8 again. Verse 32 on your bulletin, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Isn't that what God's been to us? Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And it also brings to mind the opposite, which David also highlighted. If a brother or sister lacks compassion for us, they're kind of critical of us. Maybe there's something to put right, but just maybe they haven't yet understood the compassion of Christ for them, that they are not able to show compassion for others. I'll let you connect the rest of the dots. If he loved us, we should be loving to others. Just because God has shown so much love to us, we should be able to let a lot of things go in love. Okay, it hurt, but we love them and we let it go. We may have been hurt by someone, but is it possible to keep loving them in the power of Christ? Is it possible that we don't have to avoid them? Is it possible that we can move toward them in Christ? The flesh's best reaction is to move away from someone that's hurt us. The flesh's worst reaction is to retaliate. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you, kind of deal. The flesh moves away from others when they have hurt us, but love and the Spirit move toward others when they've hurt us. We're all on a journey, and none of us has got there yet. And sometimes, even despite our best efforts, we hurt each other. Love should cover a multitude of sins. But look at the love that God has for us. Look at the cross. Spend much time meditating on the cross. And keep loving those around you. The same sacrificial love that is required in families, and we talked about that last Sunday on Father's Day. That same kind of love that is required in families is also required in the church. It's the word that's used here, agape, agape love. Verse 8, and above all things have fervent love, that's agape love for one another. That's sacrificial love for one another. If we fail to love each other, the name badge that identifies us as Christians has fallen off. Because Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." It's our badge. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." If we fail to love, the name badge of Christian has fallen off. So then, much of our time, we can love brothers and sisters despite what they might do to us because of how much God has loved us. And I say much of the time because the scripture says in verse 8, love will cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't say love will cover every sin. Some sin we can't let go. Some sin does need to be dealt with. Such sin is the exception because love will cover a multitude, the majority of sin. But some sin can't be let go. Now, I have a pastor's meeting tomorrow. Hope I'm able to make it. But last meeting, I noticed that there was a new pastor there. So I went up, shook his hand, introduced myself, waited for him to introduce himself. He turned around and started talking to someone else. Go, that's unusual. What's the issue? And I wondered, is he nervous? First time here? Is he preoccupied, distracted? So the meeting started. After the meeting, I went up again and just started chatting to him. This time he turned to the side and talked to someone. He didn't say a single word to me. So what do I do at the pastor's meeting tomorrow? Well, I will go up to him again, and I'll try again. He's my brother in Christ. Now, that works for poor manners. But what about more serious sin? I really want to emphasize verse 8. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." But to be fair, we've got to put this in the context of all of the scripture. For many offences, love will be enough. However, if the offence is repeated and repeated, or if the offence is very serious, if it's significant sin, then love requires we get involved. The first step of getting involved is to check our own heart and our own life. Jesus explained in Matthew 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Do you know that today the best known verse in the Bible is the verse I just read, "Judge not that you be not judged"? And whenever you would say anything to help, they say, "You're judging me." Let me explain what that verse means. It means don't have a critical spirit if you don't want God to treat you harshly. God will be as hard on you as you are on others. He will treat you just as you treat them. And verse 3 continues, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The truth is, and we all have this tendency, is we see others' issues before we see our own. This scripture requires us to examine our own hearts first. And if there's any plank in our eye, to remove it. And then we'll see clearly to be able to help brother. It doesn't say don't help that brother and sister. It doesn't say don't approach them. It doesn't say don't take the speck out of their eye. It just says pay attention to yourself first. Get yourself right first. Second, check your attitude. It should be a gentle attitude. Second, check your attitude. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one," how? "In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So number one, we check ourselves for sin. And number two, we go gently. We go gently with sin. And my experience is that no matter how gently you go, it feels like to the person that you're speaking to that you're being very rough. They will feel that you're being harsh. You don't have to impress anyone. You're only seeking to please Christ. So if you know that you've been as gentle as you could be in the situation, and still firm on the issues, then ignore the accusations. They don't apply. Third, your aim is not to put them in their place. Your aim is to restore them. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Normally, love covers a multitude of sins. But sometimes love requires us to deal with a sin issue in someone's life. And when that is done, that is real love. Love that is patient and patient and patient again. But when it's come to the point where this thing can't be let go, it goes with a humble, gentle attitude and seeks to restore that brother. When you see that, that is fervent love. That is a love that carries through, that keeps reaching out, that keeps moving toward the other person. How rarely do we see such far-reaching love? But how real it is when we see it. How beautiful it is when we see it. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now I want to put verse 8 back into context, and the context is this. The context is persecution, or the Lord soon return, as verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, or both. Persecution is going to increase toward the end. Praise God, we're going to miss the worst of us because we're going to be raptured out. Now, I want you to understand that is not because God just wants to stop hurt in our lives. God allows hurt in our lives because he's working with us. But the reason he takes us out is because judgment is about to begin and we are spared the judgment that is going to fall on this world. So we're going to miss the worst of it, but persecution may come. Before that time. Jesus says of the beginning of the sorrows is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. I won't take time to prove that to you now. But Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now that's a feature of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But let me say the roots of that begin before the tribulation. And surely we can see the love of many growing cold even today. And will they stand? Will their love stand the tests of persecution and difficulty? In persecution, when the love of many is growing cold, when we're hunted and hated by apparently the community around about us, then it is all the more important to be able to find love amongst Christian brothers and sisters. I want this church to be a harbour of refuge from the storms of life in these dark days, and even more so in the darker days that are coming. I want this church to be a refuge for prayer and love, because that's what the Scripture requires of us. Amen. Can't you see that there in the Scriptures? I'm not making anything up. But the end of all things at his hand, therefore, prayer, therefore, love. How do you and your children prepare for what is coming? Number one, you pray. You get serious. You're watchful and serious in prayer. Number two, you love. And that love covers a multitude of sins. And that love will help a brother up who has fallen. And there's more to come next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that the Word of God would pierce our defenses. And the Spirit of God would speak to us. I do pray, dear Heavenly Father, that before our eyes, the Spirit of God would bring the things in our lives that are not right. Lord, we confess this to you as sin. Lord, we want to turn from it. Lord, we want to live for you. Lord, we want to be ready. The end of all things is at hand. We want to be ready for your coming. We want to love you and we want to love those around us. Lord, things might get difficult. Lord, what happens when we're thrown out of this school because we speak what is true? Where do we go? What do we do? Lord, there are some dark days coming, possibly even for this church. So we pray that we would draw close to you. We pray that we get serious about our Christian lives. We pray that we bring our Christian lives from the back burner to the front burner, and it'd be our priority and our passion, and our love would be fervent. Oh Lord, keep working in us. Please don't let us go. Keep drawing us. We pray in Jesus' name.